You'd be turning to 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9. For the grace of God, we're going to continue what I'd been on a few weeks ago, the idea of giving and such. Neil Ford is a man born out of due time. What do you mean by that? The Apostle Paul called himself a man born out of due time. He really, the Apostle Paul was a throwback to another time in many ways. Neil Ford's a throwback. He was really raised with the virtues of the 1960s and 70s, with parents that whipped his butt and made him do what he's supposed to do and such. And it's so rare for people his age that actually happened, extremely rare. Very, very hard to find anyone raised that way. And endeavoring to raise his family the same way. And I've watched God really put his finger on that family, and you say, oh, what a wonderful thing. Not if you've ever had God trying to sanctify you. It's not a wonderful thing. It hurts. Because our God is a jealous God, and he'll do things to make you different. He'll do things to separate you, and he'll do things so that you can only look at him, and they're the only one you can look at.
That's right.
Okay? And I have watched with Neil and Ashley, who between the two of them just have so many talents and abilities and could probably do anything they wanted. And so God just absolutely keeps his finger on their flesh right there. And I know that's for God's honor and glory. God's going to do great things for you. All right, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. We have been on this thing of giving. And I can say this, first of all, that for the 10 years that I have been here, it's not quite 10, somewhere in the summer it'll be 10 years, but we just haven't had a problem with giving in this church. There may be individuals and people that have an individual problem with giving, but it's just not been a big problem here. I inherited some people who were mature givers. They just were. They knew how to give. In some of our early meetings, when we first decided, for example, that the steeple, which had just be flaking and rusting up there and such, and I remember Miss Beverly saying, well, why don't we just start our own fund for that? And if you think about it, that's really the Bible way, as having individual funds for everything that goes on. And really, it didn't take long. We raised up that money and changed that steeple, and we get so many comments on that. If you've ever driven and maybe if you're coming down Stoll Road, for example, between Friendship and Cuba, and you come up down Stoll Road, there's a point where you look down in the valley and you can see the steeple down. So beautiful to see and such. But we had mature givers. And we've run into some needs here from time to time, and so far we've always been able to handle them. But we have people in the church, either have been here a long time or not a long time or whatever else, who may not understand why we give, what giving is all about. And so that's really what we're dealing with. So going up to verse 5 to get a little context. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof you had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not of covetousness. So when he's talking about your bounty, he's saying, you know, if God has given you extra, and you really find that you've got a lot, you've got everything you need, that's your bounty. And he loved that idea of people giving out of that. And that when they gave, it not being a matter of covetousness. You realize there's people who give covetously? In other words, they begrudge this little bit, I gave this. And then they're watching, what are they doing with that money that I gave and such. And he didn't want that. Some years ago, Miss Ruth Ann and I had a story. I don't know if we could ever find a copy of that, but it was a woman writing about from her youth going to a poor country church. I believe that they were down south somewhere, and everybody was very poor. And one day, it was announced in church that there was a poor family in their town, and the church wanted to raise money for that poor family. And that girl said, you know, her family was thunderstruck that such a family should be in their town. And they went home and resolved, and everybody got together and said, what can we do? And so, you know, they began to take, you know, when they collected eggs, taking one and selling it, and everybody doing little odd jobs and saving every penny that they could, because there was a poor family in town. And, you know, they just did all that they, and they said it was just such a time of joy, of gathering this money together and everything. And I think they had come up with, and I'm going to make this number up, but proportionally I'm going to be correct. But, you know, they came up with like $13. We're back in the Depression times. They came up with $13 and brought that collection Sunday. And the preacher then, you know, got up when he counted the money. Said, oh, what a blessing. The church took up almost $20. Well, you know, they got $13. This, you know, and just out of their poverty, just laboring. And they had such joy for it. And then later on, the preacher came to them and gave them the money. They were the poor family. And they were humiliated. They were ashamed. They didn't want that money. But it was just an interesting story. But they got more joy out of all that work and all that labor than any other people. And it was so, you know, and really, they were poor in money, but they weren't poor in what it takes to be a family. The Apostle Paul said he didn't want what you give to be a matter of covetousness. He wanted to be your bounty, and that you were glad to give of this. Now, he says in verse 6, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Now, what does that mean? Well, if I was going to plant crops, you know, I love this time of year and watching people get their gardens and that. I was watching Steve Botens and Gene the other day over there working, laboring in their garden. And you know, they grew up in a home where always had a garden in the back. And so many of you, you're laboring and you're putting your gardens together. And, you know, if you sow bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully. A lot's going to come back to you. It's just one of the rules. It's how that works. If you sow sparingly and just a little bit, you're not going to get much out of that. It's just not going to happen. Well, it talks about that same process going on, how you give to the house of God, how you give to God's work. Now, we talked a few weeks ago with the idea that tithe is something that makes no sense on a calculator. In other words, if I were to say, look, you're going to have $100 to get by for X amount of time, and, you know, I want you to figure out a budget and everything else, how it's to work. Well, taking 10 of that $100 and putting it in the plate and then getting by on 90, anybody can tell you, you don't have as much money to buy milk and pay your rent and all that. You don't have as much. So it doesn't make sense on a calculator. But ask any old person who has tithed all their life, did it make sense to be a tither? Are we better off because we tithe? And the old people will tell you, we get along far better on 90% than we ever did on 100%. Amen. You know why? Because bottom line, God's in charge of what happens to your finances. God's in charge how the winds blow through your yard. God's in charge of when the rains come and when they don't come. God's in charge of what happens on those things. And over the years, anybody who's ever been a tither, and anybody who's ever watched, and anybody who's ever taught, you know the stories that you've heard, the things that have happened in your own life of people who experiment with tithing. And it usually starts out experimenting, where, all right, I'm going to tithe. And then there's, you know, they do, and their conscience feels better. That's the first thing that happens. Their conscience feels better. They're tithing. Okay? And then often another blessing will come. And then there comes the temptation where the week comes where if you pay your tithe, you're not sure how you're going to make it through the week, so you don't pay your tithe. And then the conscience is miserable again, and you go on, and then after a little while you realize everything's falling apart, and so you go back to tithing, and then the conscience is good again, and then the blessings begin to come again. So the thing is, if you were to take and separate the world into tithers and non-tithers, you're going to find the bad things happen to all of them. Okay? The good things happen to all of them. Mm-hmm. But you're going to find amongst the tithers that overall their financial health is better. It just is. You're going to find overall their spiritual health is just better. It just is. That's an observation I've made through all the years. And so, but no one who was ever a good tither didn't go through that period of wrestling and temptation and learning and going about it. It just happens. That's just one of the ways it works. So he goes on and he talks about this thing, and he says, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Now, he says here in verse 7, every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Something that God loves, a cheerful giver. And let me tell you this, when this service is over, Miss Ashley and Miss Pam will go and closet themselves in my office, and they're going to count the money, and they're going to do it faithfully, and they're going to write it all down. God forbid they have to touch one penny of somebody who grudgingly put that money in there. God forbid that either one of those women have to touch such a thing in there, a check that you didn't want to write. Please don't put it in our offering basket. Please don't put it there, okay? Please don't do that. God forbid we taint these funds with somebody who grudgingly doesn't want it. Now, cheerful giving, that idea that I just want to do it. The Bible talks about two things again, tithes and offerings. They're two different things. Tithes and offerings. Tithing is where you say to yourself, I'll give 10%. This is what I'm going to do. It's usually a beginning, a baby step. Now, actually, what usually happens is this. Somebody decides to give. They'll put a wad in the plate one day. And then, you know, 6 months later, they'll put another wad. They'll feel good for a little while or whatever else. And no church can survive on that. No family could survive on that. No industry could survive on that. Back in 1981 to 82, very oddly, I was put in charge of a manufacturing plant in South Carolina, too young an age, just something that happened to happen, and they wanted to close the plant, and so they just took one of the workers in there, they trusted, and said, look, we're going to close the plant. They fired the management. They said, we just want you to fill orders for the next few months, and in March, the lease is done, we're going to be gone. Well, it was a major company. It had 13 plants around the United States. And, you know, I'd just gotten married, and I was afraid, gosh, I'm going to lose my job and such. So I actually went, and I went through all the files and everything else and saw how much it costs to build what they're doing, where their customer base was. Also, and I began to call customers on the coast of South Carolina and say, hey, you want some of this stuff? And you know, they began to order, and I actually put a phone call in. I'll never forget, to Dana Groff, who owned all 13 of these plants. And you had to call before 11. He was usually drunk after that. And I called, and normally he would have never taken a phone call from somebody like me, but because I technically am the manager of one of the 13 plants, it went straight to his office. And I told him, I said, Mr. Groff, I said, we can save this plant. I said, it's costing this much, do this and that, and I think we can get this. And I'll talk to you later. Well, about 3 days later, I get a phone call from his secretary saying, you put an ad in the newspaper, we're going to hire a sales force, we're going to do it and such. So here I am. I'm like a 25, 26-year-old kid. I'm in charge of a major manufacturing plant, and they're going to keep it going. And the thing is one of the first things I did is I went out and tried to find customers who will buy stuff. And we were at that time manufacturing things for mobile homes, and that's a huge industry down south. And you know, all sorts of aluminum things and shaping them and everything. And one day Mr. Groff called me, drunk. He was usually drunk when he made his phone calls. But he called, and he began to chew me out over my sales. And I said, Mr. Groff, I just got the biggest customer in the state of South Carolina. Look what this person's buying. He said, John, you'll destroy us with that kind of stuff. I didn't make my money selling big things. I made my money by having thousands of small customers who paid a couple dollars each. And he said, nobody can steal those customers from you. He said, when you have one or two big customers that are spending thousands, you hobnob to them, you have to bow to them, you're constantly fighting to keep them, and you get destroyed quickly. A I'll never forget that lesson. It was a good lesson, okay? It was a very good lesson. But you know, churches operate the same way. It's nice if you can put a lot in here.
Yes, sir.
It's nice if you can do that, but churches survive. My little family is out there scrabbling in their hard scrabble life, trying to make it, putting in that little widow's mite consistently on a consistent basis. And that's what makes the house of God make it, is that going on, okay? And it needs that. That's what a church plans on, that idea of people who are out there working and tithing. I'm going to make a couple statements on that. Number one, you cannot fear God if you don't tithe. If you're a person who doesn't tithe, you are also a person who does not fear God. Say, well, I don't want to be afraid of God, then you're a fool. Okay? Yeah. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's when you begin to fear God, that's when wisdom begins in you. So I don't want to fear God. You want to know something? The church bought a chainsaw, and one of the things that the elders were worried about was, you know, just young kids going and grabbing that chainsaw and taking that thing and cutting with it and hurting themselves and such. And you say, well, why fear a chainsaw? Okay? Why do that? It's a good thing. I've known men made their living off a chainsaw. They love that thing. Got the best. Get a good genre or something like that and have that thing out there and keep that thing just right and everything else. But you know what? The idiot that doesn't fear it's going to hurt himself on it. He's going to hurt himself bad. But the one who does fear it and knows what it can do and knows how it can hurt, loves that chainsaw, and they work with that chainsaw, and they put food on their table with that chainsaw, and they clothe their family with that chainsaw because they have sense enough to fear it, and there's where the wisdom is. And you better have that attitude towards God. You better understand. He'll clothe your family. He'll take care of your family. But you better fear him, because when you don't, he's got power that you've never seen, you've never known, and he can destroy you. Jesus Christ said, don't you fear man that all he can do is kill you. You better fear the one that can put you in hell forever. And you better fear the one who the very health that you have is in his hands. The very financial health you have. Everything in your home is in his hands. When I lived over there in Greece, a Greek old man told me this. He said, you know, he said, when you start out as a young man and you have your health, he said, think of that as number one. He says, a little bit later, you find a wife, put a zero behind that, you're worth 10 now. He says, go out there and get a good job, put another zero behind it. He said, that's 100. And he says, go out there now, maybe get a good reputation, put another zero behind it. That's 1,000. He said, you can take one of those zeros off, still be worth something. He said, you lose your health, 000. That's all it is. You better fear the God who's got you in his hands and watching you and watching your family and watching your health. And if you don't tithe, you do not fear God. I'm just telling you right now, you don't do it.
That's right.
You don't fear God. And if you do tithe, it will be a beginning. It will help you fear God.
Yes.
It'll help you do that.
Yes.
But I want to get on to offerings. Things that are above and beyond your tithe. Those are just, you know, once I've done that and I have 90% of my money, and it's mine. It is. It's my money. It's mine. And I can do whatever I want with it. My family and I can sit down and make decisions, and I can peel out money and say, here's your shopping budget, and here's what we're going to do with this, and here was what we're going to do with that. And that's my bounty. That's what I have. Anything that I give out of that is called an offering. It's not a tithe. It's an offering. Okay? It's an offering. It's something that you decided you wanted to give. And this is really what he's talking about here, what he's talking about, as a man soweth, so shall he reap. It's this idea that I do want to give into this. I do want to put this into it. You want to know something? A, number one, there's a joy in that. It's better to give than to receive. You know, one of the happiest times for parents is when their children learn to make and give gifts at Christmas time. Isn't that the most wonderful Christmases you ever know, when children learn that principle? And they're so excited. They've never enjoyed Christmas like they do when they have that chance to give. They wiggle, they can't wait and bring that stuff out. You know, you mothers that have opened things and looked and, oh, and what is it? You know, and But they're just so happy they gave you that thing. And how many mothers still have that special little pot holder, you know, somewhere, that special little cup somewhere. And it's such a happy thing. And it's just, there's a lesson in that, that it's better to give than to receive. And a life of giving is one of the most wonderful lives you could ever have. A person who just gives. You know, I was thinking to myself in the book of Acts, after Jesus Christ died, and Peter's trying to explain to Israel what they lost, when he described Jesus Christ, he said, he went about the country doing good. You know, here he is. He's the King of Kings, the God of Gods, the God of glory, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. But when Peter went to explain to the people, he said, he went about the country doing good. How wouldn't that be a great testimony of your life?
Yeah, sir.
The people talked about you and said, this man, this woman went about the country doing good, did good things. I want you to see something here. Verse 7 again, every man according as he purposeth his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. What a thing to know that God's looking down on someone and loving them. You know, Jesus Christ stood and watched how many people walk through that temple giving, but the one that is called out is that widow with her mite. And she's known and her name is known. We don't know her name, but we know of her, I guess, and because of her giving and the smallest amount of money, but yet it was the biggest amount that anybody had given. Verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Now God's able. God's able to do that. God's able to see to it that you have all that you need. God's able. You know, we have people in here that the idea of you being able to come up with an extra $100, you probably couldn't do it. But I've watched you come in here and put your labor in. I've watched you come in here and maybe bring in, a few things out of your cupboard. And I've watched you do things of that sort. And there's all sorts of ways that you can do that, but God's able to make you able to do that. God's able to. And you know, every once in a while, God raises up a man or a woman who he pours financial security into their lap. He pours it into their lap so that they might give more. But there's very few he ever trusts with that. The Apostle Paul said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be to abound. I've learned. Or to be content, he said. I've learned whatsoever state I'm in, therewith to be content. I've learned that. Didn't come to it. It's not, he wasn't born being content. But he learned. He said, I've learned to be abased. Now, it's amazing how many people can't take being abased.
That's right.
Yes, cannot take it. We've taken the sting out of abasement in America,
yes,
and made it a permanent feature.
That's right.
A permanent thing, abasement. You know what happens when the average Asian immigrant comes here to this country? Poor, without anything, run into a welfare office, given some things. They'll usually go out there by the side of the road and pick up cans and do anything they can and work their way out of that. Within 10 to 15 years, have the kids in college and have a good house somewhere and such, because they're just going to labor and they're going to work because they're ashamed to have taken anything off of the welfare office. You know what happens to the average Caucasian American family? They just get used to it and think, well, we don't have any opportunities, we don't have any chance. I was reading behind George Gilder's tremendous book called Wealth and Poverty, where he's explaining what the difference is. And he was talking about a family from Laos that was put into Massachusetts, most liberal state in the nation probably, and put on welfare, and they come over as refugees, and you know, and here's your money, and here's your food stamps and such. And the dad got up, and he's used to working, and he looked around, there's nowhere that would hire him. So he just went and walked down the Connecticut Valley a little ways and found a farm and bought a few things off the farmer, and he came back into town, set it up by the side of the road, and sold some of the things to the housewives. And he noticed that they sold, he made a few dollars, so he got a bike and he started driving to more farms. And then he started sending his kids out to the farms. He owns the town today. Mm-hmm. The old Massachusetts town, he owns it. Supermarkets, everything of that sort. You know why? Because he was determined that he was going to do that.
We have taken the sting out of poverty in this country, and taking the sting out of it, the lesson is gone. And so people stay in it now for generations, and they live that way. God is able to make you abound. The Apostle Paul said he learned how to be abased. He also learned how to abound. And you want to know something? For every Christian I know, the vast majority of are still learning abasement. Very few are tested with abounding. And by that I have concluded it is by far the more difficult thing to do. I have concluded that. By far it is the more difficult thing to do, to abound. Because God tests so few with it. And I would imagine that many who are tested with it fail. And they cannot make it. I don't think a rich man could be a pastor. I've said that over and over again. I don't know how many times I've had to take the last dollars that my family has. Sometimes money we don't have. Sometimes the very grocery money my wife planned to go on and put it in somebody's gas tank. Pay somebody's phone bill. Take care of something. I can't imagine watching a person in my church lose a house if I had the money to take care of it. I just can't. Maybe that's why God doesn't allow me to abound. Because he knows I'd be a fool if I'd hand it. I don't think a rich man can be a pastor. I just don't think he could. I've seen some who tried. But I don't think they could. And he goes on and he says this. I want you to look at verse 9. This is in parentheses all the way down to 10. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now, I used to read that and think it was talking about God. Okay, he disperses, he gives, and all that. But I'm going to go back to Psalm 112 that he's quoting from. Go back to Psalm 112, and I want you to look at this quote. We'll go to verse 5 just to get some context. Psalm 112, verse 5. A good man showeth favor and lendeth. Well, I thought the Bible said there's none good, no, not one. Well, you know what? God makes people good. No man is good in his natural state. It's God that makes them good, okay? So a person who God has made good, a good man showeth favor and lendeth, he will guide his affairs with discretion. That's what's missing in most people's lives. That's why most people don't have wealth. I was talking about my Bible study the other day. I helped a young man become very wealthy when I was in South Carolina and helped him start a business, and he really did accumulate wealth. And he did it the hard way, laboring. And one particular time, I heard one of his laborers say to him, well, if I had your money, this is what I'd do. And I walked in and stood in between them, and I told the guy, that's why you don't have his money. Because that's exactly what you would do. And the reason he does have his money is because he don't listen to people like you. Okay? So he'll guide his affairs with discretion. He's got some sense about what he does. Okay? Guides his affairs with discretion. Verse 6, surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be an everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. Now look at verse 9. Talk about this good man. He hath dispersed. He hath given to the poor. His righteousness, the good man's righteousness, endureth forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor. Well, I thought there was a verse, and I'm going to go back to 2 Corinthians now, but I thought there was a verse that said, your righteousness is as filthy rags. Here it's talking about his righteousness endureth forever. What's the difference? Let me tell you something. Every single person in here has things about themselves that are righteous. Everyone. I don't care who you are. If you examine your life, there's stuff about you really is righteous. Really is done right.
The problem is, if you think that that'll substitute for the blood of Jesus Christ, that righteousness is as filthy rags to God. Okay? But if you're covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, he's forgiven you, he's washed you, he's made you good, you are obligated to develop your own righteousness God's way, the way God wants it done, to be known as a good person, known as a righteous person, and that righteousness will endure forever. It will always be there, always known. People will talk about it for years to come. We ordered some gravel out here a few years ago. The contractor sent it in. When we got the bill, he took money off. He said, I remember the Barbers. He remembered them after all those years. They're dead and gone, but I remember them. And he took it off for their sakes. Bev and Sandy's parents. How many of you think that maybe years after your death,
that's right,
that a contractor delivering to the house of God remember you and what you've done for the things that would do that? See, your righteousness will endure forever, he says. Those things that you do in God that are done right and done the right way. Now back to 2 Corinthians 9. Verse 9 again. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now look at verse 10. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Now I puzzled over that verse for some while until God unlocked it for me. I'm going to read it wrong just to give you something. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower will both minister bread for your food and multiply your seeds. I didn't say will, did it? It just said, now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister seed and food for you and do this. It didn't say will, it just said, now he do this. You know what that is? That's an Old Testament blessing. Go read them. Where the prophets would stand and pray over people. Now God do this. Lord graciously give this to thee. The Lord do this for thee. The Lord do that. This is a unique thing in Paul's writing where he blesses you. Go read it. He's giving you a blessing. This is an Old Testament blessing. Look what he says. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. He's not saying, oh, God will do this. It's a prayer. It's a blessing. And you know what? You have to claim it. You have to claim it. You have to say, you know what? I want that. There's a blessing that Paul's given. Here's he's throwing that. I don't know another place in Paul's writing where he throws a blessing out. Where he just puts it out there. The Lord take thee. The Lord prosper thee. Those are the kind of blessings that you see in that Old Testament. The Lord be gracious unto thee. The Lord do this. They're just blessings that he would throw out. It's not a doctrinal statement. And you want to know something? I would love to think that maybe a young lady, a young man, a family in here, that someone would say, I want that blessing. I want that in my life. I want that more than any other thing, that God would take and put that blessing in my life, that I could have that. And that when I die, my righteousness will endure forever because I'm going to be in heaven with Jesus Christ. I was given his righteousness, but God, make my life to be something. God, make my life to have fruit. God, make my life to be what it's supposed to be. God, make my life a blessing to as many people as possibly can be. God, do it. Now, he that ministereth seed to the sower, who is that? The God. Both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Who gives seed to the sower? Who makes it to grow? And Paul's saying, let's put this blessing on your life that it multiply. That you have a lot. And that you go out there and do righteous things. You know what? Righteous check written. Righteous cash handed out. Righteous pledges given. Mm-hmm. maybe somebody will grab that and say, I want that more than any other thing. I want that in my life. Now we're going to go over a couple practical things here. Number one, we took up money to pay off the Rinker bill. We've had good communication with Rinker. We've left him with a good testimony. We're in that transition. We took up more money than was needed. I think everyone's in agreement that whatever money is left over will go strictly to heating bills. Okay? To see to it that they're taken care of. If there's anybody who says, hey, there's more money given, I want my money back, come see us. All right? We'll give it to me. We'll give you interest on top of it. All right? Give you a little hug on the way out. But I don't think we have any money that way. Number two. There's another need that's dear to me. I think dear to some other people here, and it's this. 8 weeks from today, we start Youth Week. We've probably got $1,600-$1,700 towards it. I would like to have about $4,000 in the bank when Youth Week starts. Okay? I would like to have that in the bank to be able to have, we raise money at Youth Week, but I would like to have that. I'd like to be able to graciously handle visitors, quarters, things of that sort they're taken care of, when the ladies need food supplies and such. So if there are people who would bring in money and say, hey, this is going to be for Youth Week, just as we did for Rinker, I'd like to do that. Okay? Say, well, you're always looking for money. I don't know how you run your home.
Amen.
If you've learned a way to run it without money, would you come and tell us how you do that? Okay? You know, and explain that to me, and maybe we can, maybe God can sit at your feet and learn, okay? And, you know, you can explain how you handle that. And you say, well, I don't need to be the one to pay it. No, you don't need to be the one to pay it. Go on home and sit on your money and, you know, breathe on, rub it on your chest, pretend you're a man or whatever else is necessary there and do it. But other than that, it's the only way to pay the bills is God's people. Okay? And once in a while, somebody has a great bounty. And once in a while, they're able to put it in. And thank God for them. Mm-hmm. But I'm really looking to the people who just have small amounts. Poor families. No rich families here. You just have small amounts. And for us to be able to do great things.
Yes, sir. Amen.
And that one day, when you pass, the people will look at this generation and say, their righteousness endureth forever. By golly, they did great things with God. Pastor Hayne?
Love you guys.